to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. So we will finish out this chapter today in our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. We do want to be praying for our mission team that is returning this morning. Actually, they were delayed by weather and even now are still en route. But Lord willing, they will be back here with us. But please remember to keep them in your prayers. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21. We're looking at verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Please follow along with me as I read. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, we are blessed now to come to this time when we consider, Father God, when we are instructed by your holy word. And our prayer at this time is the same as the words we've just sung together. We pray that you would speak to us, O God. That you would bring us to a position of holy reverence and humility. That you would renew our minds through this word, helping us to grasp, Lord, the breadth and depth and height of your person and your purpose. We know, God, that these are the truths of eternity. And it is through your precious promise of the gospel that we are redeemed from our sinfulness and brought near to you. And so, Father God, as we walk by faith, as we live by faith, let us now listen by faith. Conform us to Christ through your ministry of truth. And be pleased, O God, to speak through one as faultful as I. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'll notice the title of my sermon that is given to you in the bulletin this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about patience. You know, patience is another interesting quality that many of us can oftentimes struggle with. You know, there's a story told of a monk who once upon a time was a very, very impatient man. And you may wonder to yourselves, well, why would a monk be impatient? Don't they become monks so that they don't have to deal with the world, so they don't have these kind of problems? Well, that is absolutely true. And so you can imagine just how impatient this particular man was, being a monk already. The more this man tried, the more impatient he became, so that he decided finally that he had to get away from everyone, even the other monks in his own monastery. So he left them. He built himself a little home very deep in the forest, far away from all civilization. Years later, there was a man hunting in those woods who happened to come upon the little cottage that he had built in the woods. The hunter was amazed to find anyone living so far away from the rest of the world, and so he asked the monk why he was there all by himself, and the monk told him that he had moved away from everyone to learn to be more patient. The traveler asked him how long he had been there. The monk replied he'd been there for about 7 years. Stunned, the hunter asked him, "Well, if there's no one around you to bother you, then how do you know when you are patient?" To which the monk replied, "Get away from me. I don't have any time for you." That's kind of us, isn't it? All of us to different degrees struggle with patience. And as we begin to look at this text this morning, there's one thing I can say for certain. I praise God that He is far more patient than I. We're picking up where we left off last week. If you remember, if you go back a little earlier in this chapter of Matthew, if you go back to verses 23 through 27, we see there where this all began on Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus had come back into the temple. He was teaching there in the temple the day after he had cleansed the temple. And as he was teaching there, a group of chief priests and elders came up to him and demanded to know the source and nature of his authority. In return, Jesus asked them a question about the origins of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he told them that if they would answer his question, then he would gladly answer theirs. Well, they would not give him an answer because they didn't want to admit what they really believed in front of the crowds. And so Jesus did not answer their question about his authority. But after his reply to them, he began this discourse of three parables. All three of the parables that we have following here in Matthew 21 and beginning of chapter 22, all three of these parables are clearly directed against the Jewish leaders. And all three of them are concerned with the question of who really is acceptable to God, of who His true people really are. And what we see through Christ's teaching here is that those who claim to be the most devout Jews, particularly the religious leaders, that they are really the ones who are farthest from the kingdom of God. And once again, this is all leading up to chapter 23, where we're going to see Jesus pronounce upon the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees the most scathing judgments of his entire ministry. And all of that, in turn, is setting the stage for his betrayal and crucifixion. Now, this morning, we are looking at the second parable, which is a bit more involved than the previous parable, than the one we looked at last week. And this reveals a lot about the religious leaders' history of hard-heartedness. So let's go ahead and look through this text this morning. The first thing I want us to see and understand in this text, my first point, is the patience of the Father. The patience of the Father. Now look here with me at Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Jesus tells them to listen to another parable. And he begins to launch into this parable of the landowner. Remember that Jesus had just delivered a very solid verbal punch to the religious leaders through his first parable. If you back up and look at verses 31 and 32, you see there that Jesus tells the religious leaders that the tax gatherers and the harlots are going to be in the kingdom of God before they will be. He said to them, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe them. But even after this, even after you saw their response, you did not feel any remorse afterwards so as to believe them." So he's just finished denouncing them for their lack of faith, even when harlots and tax gatherers did believe. And now he transitions from that by simply saying to them, "Listen to another parable." And with this second story, he once again employs a metaphor that would have been very common in that agrarian society, the idea of a landowner with tenant farmers. Indeed, in New Testament times, many of the hillsides of Palestine contained vineyards, and many of these were operated by tenant farmers under the leadership of a lord. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you even see this idea of tending a vineyard used in many different ways. It was a normal part of life, but even if you look at texts like Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, you even see the Lord through the prophet comparing Israel to his own vineyard. And so this is a figure of speech that the people would have been very familiar with just from practical experience. And even from scriptural teaching, this is something that the chief priests and the elders who were standing there before Jesus, this would have been something that they would have been very familiar with. Jesus tells us, he goes on to tell us in this parable, that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. And the man put a wall around it to protect it from thieves and wild animals. He also dug a wine press for it. To dig a wine press, that really just means to carve down into the bedrock and kind of make a concave area where the graves could be smashed. And then there would be a little trough dug from this concave area in the rock where the juice from the grapes could drain down into a lower basin where it would then be put into various containers. Finally, the vineyard owner, or the landowner, he built a tower. A tower was a lookout post for enemies, a shelter for workers, and a storage place for seeds and implements. And this landowner, he put everything in place. He did all of these different things, and he gave the vineyard everything it needed for the safe and successful production of wine. And at that point, he then rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Again, this was a common practice. And the common practice for those who rented from landowners was that when the time of harvest came, they would then give wine or some of the produce to the landowner, which would effectively be their rent for the use of the property. And then they would then be able to live off the rest of the fruit of their labors. Well, that time of harvest came. The landowner sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his share of the produce. And we see that in verse 34. The vine growers, they could have given the wine itself to the landowner, or again, some of the produce, or they could have even given him the money from the sale of the wine. They could have done any one of the three. But as we look at verse 35, we see what happened. They did not give the slaves of the landowner anything. Instead, it says that they beat one of the slaves, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Now, beat here is the Greek word dero. It means to flay, to scourge, or to thrash. They didn't just punch him in the stomach or face a few times. They literally beat this man to a pulp. They beat him raw and bloody. That's the emphasis of the word here. Secondly, they killed another, apokteno. It means to literally kill outright. It usually denotes a quick death. So they probably just killed him with a knife or a sword or perhaps even a farm implement very quickly. And they stoned a third. Lithoboleo, it literally means to stone to death, to put someone on the ground and drop heavy rocks on them or throw heavy rocks at them until they're dead. Now, what is absolutely startling at this point in the parable is the excessive violence that is being employed here by the tenant farmers. You know, when the landowner's slaves showed up to collect what was due him, these tenant farmers could have simply said to them, "Listen, we're not going to give you anything." They could have just denied what was the landowner's and refused to give it to the slaves. They could have given the slaves far less than the landowner's share. The part that they were responsible for, they could have given him far less than what was properly due to him. They also could have lied and said, "Well, you know, the vineyard, it didn't do so well this year. We've really had a hard time, you know, we've had workers in and out, and we really didn't produce that much." They could have lied and said that. They could have shamed and mocked the men and sent them home with their proverbial tails between their legs. They could have done a lot of other things. And those other things would have been sinful as well. But they could have done a lot of other things short of killing two of these men and almost killing a third. But that's kind of Jesus's point. These tenant farmers were absolutely vicious with their behavior. They were absolutely vicious and relentless in taking the lives of two of these men and in beating the third to a pulp. You know, unfortunately, in our culture, we're kind of desensitized to violence being described so simply in print. I mean, in our culture, especially given the media that we have access to, let alone just the evening news, we see a lot of deaths and murders. But this fact, this description of what happened to these slaves would have literally grabbed the attention of first century listeners, and it would have shocked them to consider the brutality that was exacted upon these slaves of the landowner. But you know what? The next verse would have been even more shocking. Look with me at verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, you might be wondering, Sean, why is this more shocking than what we just saw? Well, here's why. It's shocking because the normal response to what these men had done to the slaves of the landowner in the first place, the normal response to that kind of viciousness would have been a small-scale war. The landowner would have gone to the authorities, and he himself would have showed up at his property accompanied by military forces to remove and imprison those rebel farmers. Or the landowner would have raised a militia from among his own family members, from among his own slaves or servants, and from among his other tenant farmers to go and to annihilate those wicked farmers. That's what would have happened in normal, real life. But instead, this landowner sent another delegation of servants. It was larger than the first group of three, but obviously this group was not intended to represent any sort of serious threat to the farmers. Now, the question we have at this point is, why would the landowner do this? Was he weak, or did he just not have good sense, or was there some other reason? Well, a man without sense wouldn't have been wealthy enough or experienced enough to get into this business and build a vineyard in the first place. So we know it's not that he doesn't have any sense. A weak man wouldn't have sent another band of servants for fear that he would lose more men or further provoke these angry farmers. The only explanation for why the landowner acted in this way is that he was being long-suffering. He was patiently trying to win back the obedience and subserviency of these tenant farmers. Well, as we see in verse 36, the farmers did the same thing to the second delegation of servants, meaning they beat them, killed them, and stoned them. Once again, the first century crowd of Jewish people who are listening to Jesus tell the story, they would have been shocked. For the landowner to send a second delegation instead of an army was an act of mercy. But the farmers still responded in complete maliciousness and wickedness. You know, they could have made a good living by working with the landowner, but they wanted everything for themselves, so they acted violently. Now, many critics have said at this point that this is where the parable becomes far too far-fetched. That this is now way beyond the scope of reality, that Jesus wouldn't have said something that was so impossible. But again, this really is the point of the parable. Jesus, in telling such an unbelievable story, is setting us up for what is really an unbelievable application. That takes us to verse 37. Look there with me in your text. The landowner, once more, hoping to get through to the farmers, afterward sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, if we look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, Mark, in telling the same story, tells us that this was the landowner's only son. He sent his son, hoping that the farmers would respect him as the landowner's direct representative and heir. Respect here is a very interesting word. It's not the normal word that is translated this in our English translation. This translates the word entrepo, which is a very interesting word. It means literally to turn about and metaphorically to put to shame. The idea here is that of turning from shame to a high regard or a high reverence. In other words, the landowner's hope is that in sending his son, the farmers would receive his son, and out of respect for him, that they would turn from their wickedness to honor him once again. That's what the landowner is hoping. That in sending his son, just the mere sight of his son will cause these rebel farmers to turn from their maliciousness and wickedness and to honor him as the son. Well, if we look in verses 38 and 39... we see that the opposite was the case. When the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize in his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Unfortunately, the vine growers did not see the coming of the landowner's son as another act of mercy. They did not see that the landowner was being patient with them. They saw it instead as an opportunity to secure their hold on the land and on all of its profits. They saw his coming and they discussed the fact that if they killed the heir, then the inheritance of this land would fall to them. Because after all, if the landowner isn't going to come and fight for his property as they expected him to already, and if his only son is dead, then they will have a de facto right to lay claim to the property. So they followed through on their plan. In an act of premeditated murder, they seized the man's son, they threw him out of his own vineyard, and they killed him. Once again, that word apokteno, they killed him outright. This was an utterly appalling turn of events. The incredible patience and grace of the landowner was met with incredible wickedness and violence by the farmers, to the extent that these vine growers viciously killed the only son of their master. Now, once again, if we had been among that crowd of first century Jews on the day that Jesus told this story, we would have literally heard an audible gasp from the crowd at this point. You can almost imagine the people thinking in their minds and saying with their mouths, how horrifying, how could people do such a thing? And all of them that were listening would be asking the question in their minds, what is the landowner going to do? Now that question is answered in my next point, in the next part of the text. But before we go there, I want us to consider what we see in this parable itself. You know, it's very obvious to us all what the parts of the story represent. The landowner represents God, who created all things and who gave his image bearers dominion over all of the earth. Israel, in particular, was his chosen people. And under the religious leaders, they were entrusted with what belonged to God. The farmers, of course, represent Israel and its religious leaders. They did not give glory to God and worship him as they were supposed to. The slaves, or the servants of the landowner, they represent God's prophets. God sent his people numerous messengers to win them back and to warn them. But rather than repenting, they responded with great wickedness and violence. And again, history bears out the truth of this parable. If you look back in Justin Martyr's Dialogues with Trypho, he recounts for us the fact that Isaiah was martyred. Isaiah was taken out from among the people and they sawed him in half with a wooden saw. That's why we have the reference in Hebrews 11:37 referring to men being sawn in two. They took Jeremiah and they threw him into a pit, and tradition says that they ultimately stoned him in that pit. They rejected Ezekiel. Amos had to run for his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned as well. Micah was smashed in the face by the people who would not hear his message from the Lord. So history bears out how the Israelites treated the prophets of the Lord. But God all along was long-suffering with them. And he is a patient God still, brothers and sisters. Psalm 86, verse 15, the psalmist says, "But you, O God, O Lord, art a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Our God is a patient God. I mean, consider the patience of our Lord with the sons of Jacob. Here you have Jacob, later renamed Israel, who has these 12 sons who are going to be the fathers of the Israelite nation. And yet, if you look back in Genesis and recount the lives of these 12 men, I mean, it reads like a bad episode of reality TV, all the kind of trouble they got into. Yet God was patient with them. Think about the whole nation of Israel. God delivered them out of captivity to Egypt with miraculous signs and wonders, literally doing incredible things that the nations around them had never, ever seen before. And as soon as he gets them out of trouble, they grumble and they disobey and they complain. And yet God was patient with them. Think of Jonah the prophet. I mean, God tells Jonah, "Jonah, you're one of my prophets. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to them." Jonah says no. He runs the other way. Yet God was patient. He could have killed Jonah, should have killed Jonah. Yet he preserved him, albeit in the belly of a whale, spit him up on the shore. Jonah went to Nineveh, and even after he preached to Nineveh and Nineveh repented, Jonah was still complaining up on the mountaintop overlooking the Ninevites. And yet God was patient with him still. Think of how often Jesus was patient with Peter and all the rest of the apostles. I mean, he'd spent so much time with these men. So much time. And it just seemed every time he turned around, they just wouldn't get it. Especially Peter, so eager, so brash, so wanting to serve the Lord with everything he had, yet continually, continually getting it wrong. Consider even now how patient the Lord is with our own nation. I mean, we're blessed to live in America, but let's just be honest with what's on the page. America, we're the world's number one producers of pornography. We're ripe with disobedience and atheism and so many other aspects. The church in this nation, which was once such a proud Christian nation, the church is weak and frail, and heresy abounds. And yet God is patient. And unless I miss you really getting the picture, stop and think how patient he is with us. Stop and think about how patient he is with you. How many times have you stumbled in your life? How many times have you been disobedient? How many times have you kept going back to the same sin over and over and over? And yet, God is patient with you. God is a patient God, brothers and sisters. But the other thing we need to understand from this parable is that there does come a time when his patience ends. God is not unrighteous or soft on sin, and he does not forever hold back deserved judgment. Listen to Romans 3, beginning of verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've heard that part often. But continue on. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What that means is if you look back through history and if you look at all those different places that God was long suffering, if you look back at all those different places when God should have meted out a severe judgment and didn't, what that means is God was not unjust at those times. In his forbearance, he was looking toward the time when Jesus Christ would be the propitiation for sin. When his justice and wrath and mercy would all be perfectly displayed in his Son. God is a long-suffering God, brothers and sisters. But he will rise up and punish wickedness in due time. And that takes me right to my second point. The penalty of rejection. The penalty of rejection. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verse 40. Jesus asked the question then, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." This is a great exchange we have here. In verse 40, Jesus begins to reveal to the religious leaders and to the crowd the truth of the parable. And he does it in a very poignant way. He posed to them the question that was already on all of their minds. Remember, I made reference to that earlier. Everyone was already thinking, I wonder what the landowner is going to do in this story. And so Jesus spoke that question out loud. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Now, here's what's so interesting. It was a question that the religious leaders could answer and get right. It was a question that the religious leaders could answer and get right. And we know that they are the ones who responded here because they are the ones who Jesus speaks to in verse 41 in the aftermath of this response. If we go on in verse 41 and then into verse 42, we see that Jesus is addressing himself specifically to them. So we know it is they, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, who gave him this answer. Now, I just want you to picture this for me in your sanctified imagination. Picture this with me. The religious leaders wouldn't answer Jesus' question about John the Baptist, and so they lost face in front of the crowd. Then with Jesus' first parable, they were shamed and incensed as he openly told them that tax gatherers and harlots would be in the kingdom of God before them. Still, they stuck around because they wanted to keep an eye on him and perhaps even intimidate him with their presence. And so they listened to a second parable. But this parable they listened to with great interest. You see, this parable was a story that they could relate to. Remember the chief priest and the elders. Who were they? They were leaders among the people. Meaning, most often, that they were powerful men among the people. We can almost guarantee that every single one of these men were landowners. And it is highly likely that many of them owned vineyards with tenant farmers. So as they were listening to Jesus tell the story, they were thinking of exactly how they would handle the situation as landowners. And what they would have done is that they would have crushed those farmers with an iron fist right after the first time they had beaten, killed, and stoned the first group of servants. So when Jesus asked this question, buddy, they were ready. When Jesus asked this question, they were anxious to give an answer because they understood these things from personal experience. And so when Jesus said, "What is the landowner going to do?" they said to him, "Oh, he's going to come and he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end." Now, as you look at Bible translations, really the NAS and the NIV do a better job than the ESV at preserving the verbal assonance of this in the Greek. Because the original Greek really uses the same word first as an adjective and then as an adverb. It's kakous, kakous, apolese, which uses the same Greek term twice there. It literally means that wicked men will be brought to a wicked destruction. And then the religious leaders go on. They continue their response by noting that the landowner would not only bring those evil men to an evil end, the landowner would subsequently rent out the vineyard to other tenants who would honor the agreement by paying him the proceeds in the proper seasons. Now, their answer here is absolutely correct. And by giving such an answer, they went exactly where Jesus wanted them to go. At his leading, they had pronounced their own judgment and replacement. That's the two elements we see in their reply: judgment and replacement. So with verse 42, Jesus picks back up with them, saying to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, what? Did Jesus change the subject here? I mean, we were talking about landowners and farmers and judgment and replacement, and suddenly Jesus is talking about stones. Did we miss something? Did something not get translated here? No. As always, Jesus always speaks with a specific divine purpose. First of all, he begins by questioning them. Did you never read in the scriptures? I mean, this is once again just a verbal indictment. It's a verbal indictment of their spiritual ignorance. You who claim to be the spiritual leaders in Israel, did you never read the scriptures? So, ouch. You know, he's bringing it to them. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, almost verbatim. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You know what's interesting about the psalm he's quoting here? Psalm 118, which he's quoting here, is the exact same psalm that the multitudes were quoting as he entered Jerusalem a couple days earlier. You remember when the crowds were singing his praises and going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna"? That comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "O Lord, save us, save us." That is what Hosanna means. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus was quoting this same messianic psalm back to the religious leaders at this point. Now, what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the stone from which everything else is set. The larger the building, the larger the cornerstone. In some of these ancient structures that we find over in that part of the world, you can find single cornerstones that are over 30 feet long and several feet thick. These cornerstones had to be perfectly square because the cornerstone is the basis for squaring the entire floor and thus the walls and even the roof line. In fact, builders of that day would often quarry and compare several different stones to find the one that was most perfectly square for their cornerstone. If a stone did not meet their exacting standards, they would throw it out. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. And now we really don't want to miss what Jesus is doing with this quotation from Psalm 118. First of all, he is interpreting Psalm 118 as a prophetic psalm, and he's applying it to himself once again. He is once again laying claim to the title of Messiah by quoting the same psalm proclaimed by the masses. But on top of that, number two, he is laying claim to his divinity as God's only begotten Son. You see, the stone and the son in the parable are the same. The stone that was rejected and the son that was rejected and killed in the parable are the one and the same. And so Jesus, in quoting this, in this context, in this way, he is laying claim to his divinity as God's only begotten Son. Thirdly, this is another interesting factor, he is predicting his death at the hands of these very men. The religious leaders that are standing there in front of him, he's predicting his death at their hands. Just as the landowner's only son was murdered, and just as the stone was rejected, so he too would be reviled and crucified by these evil men. But God would not be thwarted by the evil of these men. Because even though the stone was rejected, God would bring it back and make it the chief cornerstone. Just as the cornerstone was the foundation and the standard for all the rest of the structure, so Christ would be elevated as the sure foundation and perfect standard for God's righteous kingdom. And so that takes us to the fourth truth that he reveals through this. his rejection and death at the hands of these men would result in his resurrection and exaltation at the hands of God. And all of this is marvelous in God's eyes. All of this is marvelous. It is wondrous. It is wonderful in the eyes of those whose hearts are aligned with God, because it is God's design to bring about redemption in this way. So in quoting Psalm 118, Jesus is presenting those four realities. Let me give those to you quickly again. He is once again laying claim to the title of Messiah by quoting that same psalm. Secondly, he's laying claim to his divinity as God's only begotten Son. Thirdly, he is predicting his death at the hands of these very men. And fourthly, he is telling them that his rejection and death at their hands is going to result in his exaltation at the hand of God. In light of all of that, in light of their past rejection of God's prophets, in light of their current rejection of Jesus Christ the Son, in light of how they are going to execute the righteous Son of God, because of all of this, they will be judged. Look at the text. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Judgment and replacement. The religious leaders recognized that fact as they interpreted the parable, and now Jesus was applying it directly to them. Judgment would come, and there would be replacement. Now, when Jesus says, "I say to you," he is rendering an authoritative judgment of his divinity. He's telling them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them. They were to be the nation through which all the other nations of the world were to be blessed. But their rejection of God's Son would mean the forfeit of God's kingdom. As it says in John 1:11, Jesus had come to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so the kingdom would be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, this does not mean a literal nation, nor does it simply mean that it would be taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. I think a lot of commentators make that error in specifically limiting it from Jews to Gentiles. I think the difference is you're still thinking in an Old Testament system that way. Whereas being the people of God was once a matter of ethnicity, now it would be a matter of fruitfulness through faith in Christ. And therefore, the difference is that the kingdom would be taken from those Jews who had rejected the Messiah, and it would be given to all those, a nation of people, a group of people who believed on Jesus Christ and thus bore the fruit of godliness. Those having faith and bearing fruit would be in the kingdom. Those lacking faith would be outside the kingdom and thus doomed. And this is the judgment that Scripture puts before us over and over again. This is the penalty of rejecting the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those who reject the chief cornerstone are doomed. Those who believe on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, are his chosen people, his chosen nation. That takes me to my third and my final point, the promise of destruction. The promise of destruction. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verse 44. Jesus continues, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." God is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God, even with stiff-necked people But there does come a time when patience ends and judgment begins. Jesus continues using the metaphor of the cornerstone in verse 44. Now again, picture a large cornerstone like the one I mentioned earlier. A cornerstone that was over 30 feet long and several feet thick in both directions. What would happen if a person fell on that kind of stone? Let's say you're working on the building, you know, maybe you're up, you're working on the roof line, and you fall onto a stone of that size. Well, you're going to get pretty banged up. You're liable to break some bones, maybe crack your head, maybe get pretty bruised and bloodied. But now imagine if a stone that size fell on someone. If a stone that size fell on someone, it would smash them to bits. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is that cornerstone. Those who fall on Jesus, those who would fall on him to put him to death, they would be broken to pieces. The word there is sunthlao, to dash together, to shatter, to break. In other words, those who fell on him to murder him would face immediate judgment, immediate consequences for their acts of evil, just like Judas did. Judas faced immediate consequence for his act of evil. And a few decades later, so did the religious establishment of Israel in AD 70, when the Romans came in and completely leveled Jerusalem. But then consider the second part of the statement, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Scatter him like dust is the Greek word likmao, which means to grind into fine powder, to completely decimate something into dust. This is a little graphic, but this is a perfect illustration of what this means. You know, we just celebrated last month the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And you remember what happened when the two towers fell. I mean, those two towers, they were full of a lot of furniture, a lot of books, and unfortunately a lot of people. And when those thousands of tons of concrete and steel came down, you know, the rescuers didn't find any furniture, and they didn't find any books, and they didn't find really any human bodies, because the weight of all of that steel and concrete coming down literally turned all of those things into dust. That's the picture here. It's a picture of complete and utter destruction. And in this context, it's a reference to the final judgment. It's a warning. If you will not have Jesus as your deliverer, then you will ultimately face Jesus as your destroyer. This reflects Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great statue composed of different materials, and how there was this great stone, this great mountainous stone that literally came down and crushed it all. And that stone was set up as a mountain for all eternity. And Daniel rightly told Nebuchadnezzar that that stone represented what God would do to the nations. That they would be obliterated. They would be ground into dust. And that mountain would be the Lord's for all eternity. That is representative of Christ. Well, like I said in my previous sermon, the religious leaders, as they're listening to all this, they're not dumb. They're not stupid. They're just very hard-hearted. At this point, they realized that they had walked right into another exchange with Jesus where he had led them to pronounce their own judgment with their own mouths. They understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying it about them. They were the wicked vine growers who had refused to honor the landowner. They were the builders who had rejected the chief cornerstone. And so at this point, they turned from being peeved to being furious. Jesus was claiming again to be the Messiah. Even worse, he was claiming to be God's own son. On top of that, he was portraying them as the people who hated God, who had killed the prophets, and who would now kill God's only son. So what did they want to do? Well, the Bible tells us, the text tells us, they wanted to seize him and kill him. Right then and there, they were so angry, they were so incensed, they wanted to grab him right there and put him to death. And you know, brothers and sisters, that is the great irony of these last verses. They had heard everything Jesus just had to say. They understood it clearly. They didn't like it, but they understood it. Yet, they did not see how, in their hatred, they were fulfilling the prophecy that Christ just gave them. They heard everything, they understood everything, yet they didn't connect the dots to see how their behavior reflected exactly what Christ had just said. They hated him and they hated what he said about them, yet they were doing exactly what Jesus and the scriptures said they would do. Only a fear of the multitudes kept them in check at this time. They did not do anything at this point because there's still a large crowd around Jesus. All those people thought he was a prophet. They knew if they tried to do something at this time, the people would have rioted. And that is the only thing that caused them to check their behavior at this moment. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, in their hardness of heart, they sealed their destruction. Once again, the lesson here is very clear. God is a patient God, but there will come a day when his patience ends and the decimation of wickedness begins. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and following. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, and that's a big pause there, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. God is a patient God, but there will come a day when his patience gives way to judgment. And so what must we ask ourselves this morning? Where are you this morning in relation to God? If you are without Christ, if you are someone who just feels content with where you are, I'm just kind of making my own way, maybe there is a God, but you know, this whole believing in Jesus thing, I'm not sure about that, I'm not sure I believe that, I'm not sure there's a basis for this in reality, you know, listen to me. There is no neutral position when it comes to standing before a holy God. You're either a child of God through Christ, or you are a child of wrath. Hear the word of truth. If you are without Christ and you die without Christ, you will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. It's not a myth made up by preachers to scare people. It is a truth that Jesus, more than any other biblical figure, spoke clearly about. He himself called it a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you are without Christ, you are without life, and you are in danger of eternal destruction. The word of God to you now at this hour is repent and believe on Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, however, perfectly kept the law of God. He died on the cross of Calvary in the sinner's place, bearing the judgment that we deserved. And after he died and was buried, he rose again on the third day, conquering death, which is the penalty of sin. And if you this day see your sin, if you will acknowledge that you are a sinner under the judgment of holy God, if you will acknowledge that and turn from your sin, repent of it, and believe in Jesus Christ, all of your sin will be forgiven. And you will be adopted into God's own family as one of his own children. And you will be given the promise of eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one way to be right with God, and it is Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, and live. If you are someone who is here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you are saved from your sin, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you rejoiced in Christ and were thankful to God for His grace, which is the basis of His patience towards you? When was the last time that you and your spouse, or you and your children, or you and your grandchildren really paused to thank God for His patience? Because, brothers and sisters, He is so long-suffering with us, is He not? There are things that you have thought during the time I've been preaching this sermon that make you guilty before a holy God. As one of the Puritan fathers said, even my best prayer contains enough sin to condemn me to hell. All of us are sinners, and yet God is a patient God. Even as His redeemed children, He is patient with us. But do not be deceived. The fact that He is patient with us does not mean that discipline will never come. We need to repent of our own selfishness, our own lack of godliness, and presume upon His grace no more. This message is for us today. How many of us keep going back to our besetting sins? How many of us keep on being angry men and angry women and yet excusing it? Taking the patience of God for granted and never dealing with the sin of our lives by His grace through faith in Christ. How many of us keep going back to our lusts and pornography and other temptations of the flesh? How many of us keep going back to apathy and neglect, knowing that we should be in the Word and in prayer, walking with Christ by the means of grace, yet always excusing ourselves? Oh, God will be patient with me. How many of us are greedy and covetousness and put material things regularly before God in our lives? How many of us regularly mistreat our spouse and withhold love from them or disrespect them? And yes, God is a patient God. But just because He has not disciplined you yet does not mean He won't. Hebrews 12:3, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people who truly rejoice in the patience and long suffering of our God. But let us not be a people who foolishly take His patience for granted. There are changes we need to make. It is better to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand and go into heaven lame than into heaven with your full body. Let us leave here today ready to take the most extreme measures necessary, if it means obeying and honoring Christ our Lord. He is patient. But let us not presume upon His patience. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for this truth. And indeed, Lord, we do rejoice. We do celebrate. Lord, I most of all, I'm so thankful that You are a God who is so patient with me. You are patient with me in my failures. When I sin as a husband, when I sin as a father, when I sin as a man, You are long-suffering And by your grace, Lord, we are privileged to know the beauty of repentance. But Father God, I pray that you would spare us from being a people who presume upon your patience. Your patience is a beautiful gift of your grace. But let us not take that gift of grace without considering our hearts. And Lord, spare us from the fate of the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, who were so hardened in their hearts that they would not repent and believe. May we walk in repentance. May we walk by faith. In your grace, being diligent, exerting ourselves to obey you and honor you, and to turn from our sins, Lord, even our besetting sins, to honor you with all that we are. Let us be a people who are willing even to shed blood if it means resisting that which offends you. Thank you for your patience, O God. We're so grateful for you and for Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As always, we conclude our